What I want to do now in the rest of our time together, which is the best part of an hour, is to spend a few minutes on chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, verse 13, looking at Paul's application of the letter. And then I want us to spend some time just thinking together about how we'd apply today for our group. I think it's really important we learn to apply better than I think many of us have, certainly than I have in the past. And so we're going to try working on it a bit today, on the hope that that will mean that you'll be working on it more over the year. But let's begin with how Paul applies, because Paul's application is not an accident. If you've followed my argument so far about what this letter is about, get this right, which is that you might think that Paul's application ought to be something along the lines of, well, what would you think if you didn't know chapters 12 to 15, the logical application would be of that?
Would it be preached to the Gentiles?
It could well be preached to the Gentiles. That would be a very, very logical application. Exactly. What other applications could there be?
Fight sin.
Fight sin. Yeah, absolutely. Any others?
Boast.
Yeah, all these are absolutely logical gospel applications, and they are right. But Paul doesn't quite go down that route, though I want us to see it's not as distinct as we might think. And I think the application line that Paul goes down is not a mistake. I think this is the thing I've got quite excited about over the last years, beginning to understand why the application of chapters 12 to 15 is in fact the right application for this letter. Let's begin, though, a little bit further back. Paul's primary point is that the gospel is so great, so wonderful, that our attitude to it should change. We shouldn't just rejoice, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Rather, we should rejoice in it, boast in it. And this attitude must be reflected in our lives. So if the gospel is something you boast about, it's not just something you boast about in words. If you're boasting about it in words, that's not genuine boasting. Genuine boasting is when it changes your lives as well. If somebody says they support a football team, but never watches a match and never goes to watch the team play and doesn't buy the scarf and the colours and the rest of it, you know that the boasting is fairly meaningless. It's sort of, it's not a real, I'm not really excited by this football team. And if that's the case for something as, with apologies to all football fans here, as unimportant as football, how much more should that be the case with the gospel? If the gospel isn't affecting our lives, it's not something we're boasting in. Don't pretend that you're boasting it, don't just because you use the words. If it's not cashing out in your life, you're not boasting in it. It's as simple as that. And so Paul now turns to how boasting in the gospel should cash out in living. And Paul's primary instruction is that we respond to God's mercy in the gospel by seeking in our bodies to live in Christ's realm. Okay? So, come back to there. Where has he left us? He said that we now live in the overlap of the realm with regenerate inner beings and unregenerate bodies. So what is the thing that needs happening in the light of that? Answer, it's not that we need to change our inner beings. God has done that already. There is nothing more you can do to your inner being than God has done. The thing that needs doing is to your body. And that's what we need to work on. But remember Gwilym's very good question earlier. Body doesn't mean what we mean by body. When I say I need to live my body for the gospel, it doesn't just mean I need to go to the gym and exercise. Body includes your mind, so it includes educating yourself and thinking right and all the rest of it. But it is body. So what Paul is doing in these chapters is he's basically saying, live in the light of what I've said in chapter 6 to 8. And you can see that if you look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Adele, had we reached you by this stage? Could you read chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, where you'll see Paul talks about saying our bodies is what needs to be transformed.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect.
Okay. thank you. Now just look at that. If any of you use the NIV, and for any of you in the groups who use NIVs, and many will, the NIV translates it renewing. That is a bad translation. It is not renewing. It is renewal, with a real ambiguity as to whether it's present or past. And in the context of Romans, I think it has to be past. But what Paul is saying is, your body should be transformed by the renewal, by the fact your mind has already been renewed. So don't be conformed to this world. Don't live like Adam's realm. Rather live like Jesus' realm. Does that make sense? Can you see how in those two verses, he's basically summarized the application of those three chapters we looked at? Don't be conformed to the world, Adam's realm. Be transformed, be Jesus' realm. How do I do that? By fighting the battle in my bodies, which is the one bit of me which God hasn't finished working on yet. That's the only area which needs working on. So work on that. All the way through this letter, mind and body have been key. Let me press the pause button as we move forward and just do a quick recap. And by the way, this is one reason why we do chapters 12, 1 to 2 in one study, so we can do this recap even for our groups of the way minds and bodies are key. If we go right back to chapter 1, we'll see that it's our minds that go wrong first when we sin, and God then gives our bodies over to sin. Greg, can you read chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, please?
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves.
Thank you. Now he basically says that three times. I've just taken one of those three cycles. Can you see how he begins by saying they know the right thing, but in their thinking and their hearts, i.e. their inner being, they reject it. So what does God do? God gives them over to the dishonoring of their bodies. So when the problem started, it started in our inner being, and our sinful bodies are actually not so much our sin, but God giving us over to it. That's where the problem started. When Jesus begins to put it right in the gospel, the first thing he works on again is the inner being. That's the logical order. You begin with the inner being, the body follows. And so when he put it right in chapter 7, it's the inner being he's put right. We read it earlier, but let's come back to it just to see. Jenny, can we come back to you again? Chapter 7, verse 25, please.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you. So now, because of Jesus, I serve God, the law of God, with my mind, my inner being. But with my flesh, my body, I'm serving sin. Okay, so that's where I am now. What Paul now tells us to do, therefore, is not just to acquiesce to serving sin with our bodies, but to fight to make sure our bodies are, as far as possible, living in a blue way instead of a black way. And we'll read this again just to nail it. Rory, chapter 8, verse 11, please.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. So in the end, the mortal body too will be there and be blue. So it's not just Jesus who's there in the end, but we too will be there, all of us, with Jesus. Entirely blue, outside and in the new creation with Jesus. So can you see how absolutely logical that is? When we were here, we were entirely black, and we got that way when we fell, by the inner being going black first and then the body's following. So if you like, Paul doesn't deal with this, but you could put it like this. Once upon a time in the Garden of Eden, that's what we were like. The path which led from there to sin went initially, sorry, that's a hopeless man, he hasn't got a body. looks like a spider or something. Adam and Eve, initially, when they first sin, start by having okay bodies. Remember, they haven't fallen yet, but their inner beings have gone wrong. That then goes down there because God judges and gives them bodies. And now as God puts the problem right, back to being blue, the order just reverses. Does that make sense? And therefore the challenge for us now, because of where we are, the battle is in the realm of the body. And everybody happy with that? Right, that's surprise number one. That's not what we naturally think, but that is what Paul says, that we put our bodies right, our inner beings having been renewed. The even bigger surprise, the real thing that we do not expect in this section, is that when Paul turns to how the gospel should make a real difference in our bodies, in our living, the thing he focuses on is how the gospel should change our relationships. Transformed bodies means transformed relationships, particularly transformed relationships with other Christians. Now, why is that a logical thing to say? Answer, because sin back there in chapter 1 in Adam's realm, if you go back to chapter 1, is all about broken relationships. So he starts off by talking about broken sexual relationships. He moves on to broken relationships generally, as people dishonor parents and are full of murder and lust and anger against one another. Relationships are where sin really cashes out. And therefore, when you put it right and you battle sin, sin is not just personal things. When I'm angry with somebody, it's not just me that's being hurt. When I'm sexually promiscuous, it's not just my body that's affected. Other people are being, it's the relationships that are breaking down. And therefore, the thing we need to do when we begin to live the light of the gospel is we need to live right relationships. And that's what we see in the whole of chapters 12 to 15. Not quite all of it, but about 95% of those chapters is about putting relationships right. First and foremost, and this is about 80% of the material, relationships within the church. Because Christians are now part of one body. I drew that as several people, but in fact, we are all one. And Jesus will marry the one body, the church. So the body, the corporate body, the church, really matters in the Bible. And we are to live to make that work. We are to use, for example, our gifts to serve and build up this body. Rory, have we reached you? Can you read chapter 12, verses 4 to 10, please?
4 to 10.
Yes, please.
For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour.
Thank you. Can you see how we're supposed to love one another, show honour to one another, build one another up, use our gifts for the sake of each other? Paul is really strong in this fact that if you've been changed by the gospel, you will build other Christians up. That is the key application of the gospel. Do you want to just stick your head out the window and say shush?
Guys, can you move away a little bit?
Staying in one body. Done very nicely in one body. Thanks, Jenny. But though our relationship with other Christians is the most important relationship that Paul wants to change and that we need to work on, it's not the only relationship. All relationships went wrong when we fell, and we're to relate rightly to the rest of the world as well. So all those very odd things that Paul has about relating rightly to authorities and enemies and things like that, that's why it comes in here. So let's just have a quick look at that. Augie, can you read 12:18 and 13:1, please?
If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God.
Thank you. So he's not saying that all relationships will be put right. We live in a fallen world. It may not depend on us. Other people will throw us to the lions and sack us from our jobs for speaking about Jesus or whatever. But as far as it depends on us, we are to live right relationships, because relationships are where sin is really cashing out. But most important are the relationships within the church. And so Paul comes back to that in chapters 14 and 15 to look at some specific problems that can wreck a church. In particular, people in the church can differ over things that don't matter. Like, I come from a Jewish background and I don't think eating pork is a good idea. I don't think we ought to eat pork. I come from a Gentile background and I really like my bacon sandwiches and I'm jolly well going to eat pork, and if you don't like it, that's tough. And things like that can split a church. They certainly were then, and their modern equivalents are as well. And Paul says, Christians are free from laws. We can eat pork. But our obligation to love one another means that we won't insist on our rights. If my eating a bacon sandwich is causing my Jewish brother to stop coming to church because he's so upset and offended, I'll give up my bacon. I've got all eternity to eat bacon. Surely I can give it up for a few years now, however nice it is. Because these things really don't matter. The gospel is not at stake. There are much more important things. And instead of insisting on my rights and saying, I want bacon, I'll eat bacon, I'm free because I'm a Christian, I can drink alcohol or shop on a Sunday or whatever it is, he wants to say, no, you're a Christian. What really matters if you're a Christian? Answer: building up other Christians, working with Jesus to his end, which is getting his people there. So we're to build one another up. Martin, can you read loudly and clearly for us chapter 14, verse 19, please?
So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
Thank you. So instead of breaking one another down by insisting on our rights, let's pursue mutual upbuilding. So in other words, if we're boasting in the gospel rather than being ashamed of it, we will live gospel lives. This is a summary. We will live gospel lives by bringing our bodies in line with Jesus' new realm. And that means living with a new creation perspective on relationships, particularly our relationships with other Christians, because that is what will distinguish us from Adam's realm. Let me just pause here and say, we're starting the year, you're starting the year, and we certainly are also, with Ephesians 4. Part of Ephesians 4 is there to help us think about studying the Word and why the Word matters and teaching truth matters. But part of Ephesians 4 also is about the fact that the body only builds itself up when every part is working together. It is a really important chapter to start Romans off in particular. It's important for every part, Mark, overview, etc. But it's particularly important with Romans. It ties in with the application of Romans, that our job is to build one another up and do it by teaching truth. One of the big applications for the whole of Romans, from beginning to end, from starting with Ephesians 4 right through to chapter 15 and 16, is can we build each other up as Christians? That is the opposite of Adam's realm. That is Jesus' realm, when we build each other up. So it's a great book, because it's so much what I think we need as a church at St. Helens today, is thinking corporate, thinking church, thinking building one another up. And actually, this chapter we chose, chapter 4 of Ephesians, for purposes of this is why we study the Bible, actually tie in with, let's do it together to build each other up, to achieve a built body. Does that make sense? Any questions? I've reached the end of my explanation of Romans. So we're about to spend a little bit of time thinking about application for us, having looked at Paul's application. Before we do that, any questions on Romans at all? Sorry, I ought to have taken that away. And you can see, by the way, the main line goes down there. So that application of transformed bodies, renewed relation, comes straight out of there. The transformed relationships come straight out of the problem there. It just goes straight down. With that, those two being absolutely essential, not digressions at all, but being, if you like, slightly to one side of the main line that goes down it through the book as a spinal cord. Gwilym.
Martin, you said that pulls of purpose from your inner envelope, if you like, because purpose in chapter 1 and chapter 15 is for Rome to be his kind of launch pads as he kind of goes on to Spain and all those kind of things. And we can see how that fits with basically the gospel quite easily. Can you give us, and also you can also see, I hope you can see how 12 to 15 fits with basically the gospel in terms of these transformed lives and transformed relationships. Okay. Can you give us some help on how those two applications fit together? So how the application of boasting in the gospel in terms of supporting world mission, so chapter 15 fits in with boasting in the gospel, living lives of love in Rome. How those two things fit together?
Yes, I think I can. Thank you. That's again a very good question. Remember, I said in when we looked at chapter 1, verse, I think it was 8, that the message about the gospel was ringing out from Rome throughout the world because Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. What happened there, news spread all over the world. Well, what is spreading throughout the world isn't just the words about Jesus, but the testimony of the lives of the Roman Christians as well. And the biggest testimony that the gospel really does work and really does matter is Christians loving one another. So just think John's gospel for a moment. What does Jesus say to his disciples? They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. As the Christians in Rome love one another, live out the gospel in opposition to Adam's realm, they are at one and the same time the biggest testimony and witness to the fact that the gospel really does work, and it's not just words about Jesus. Does that make sense? Does that help with it? And I think that's the same today. This is true everywhere in the world, and therefore it's not specific to London. But I think it's more powerful in London than most other places, because London is such a unfriendly, alien city. People come to London and they feel lost, and they feel lonely, and they feel no one cares and no one loves. And if in the Christian community Christians are being loved and built up and supported, that is a phenomenal testimony to the rest of the world. You cannot proclaim Jesus without talking about him. But your lives of loving your fellow Christians are what give your words credibility. Do you want to come back and let go with it? Am I happy with that?
No, it's helpful. So to those
dots. Yeah, good. Thank you for that question. Any other questions? Okay. If there are no questions, it's time you do a little bit of work. That's a trade-off. If you don't ask me questions to get me to work, I'll ask you a question to get you to do some work. I'd like you in pairs. As far as possible, please do it in pairs, not bigger. If you're four, split into two. You might have to be one or two threes, but as far as possible, do it in pairs. How should we apply Romans? That's how Paul applied Romans to the Roman Christians. We've talked about it in general. Us students in London, 2007, how should I cash out? Let's spend about 6 or 7 minutes, and then we'll feedback and discuss. Well, maybe 5 minutes discussing in pairs. How should this apply? Okay, shall I pull us together? Have people ready to be pulled together? Do you want a bit more time? We'll be pulled together if there isn't a loud outcry. Right. Let's feedback and begin to discuss as a bigger group. How it applied. So who'd like to kick us off? There are various different categories of application. We won't muddle them up. The first category to go on the table, we'll discuss for a bit, and then we'll launch into another category. Who'd like to kick us off? Rosa.
London is wrong.
Go on. And what do you mean by that?
London does not believe the gospel. It is increasingly drifting away from any belief in original sin, election, God's wrath, and all that sort of stuff. We need to be really loud and clear that London is wrong. They will hear these voices and they're not telling the truth.
Thank you. London is wrong. London needs the gospel. And it's not just London. The world is wrong and the world needs the gospel. Wherever our students come from, they could come from London, they could come from Birmingham, they could come from Outer Mongolia, it doesn't matter. They are wrong. They need the gospel. Let's discuss that. Stay on that category of if Romans is right, and it is, evangelism is one of the key applications. Let's focus on that. What do people think? Agree? Disagree? Push it further? Who agrees? Who disagrees? I notice not all the hands went up. Anybody disagree? Good, I'm glad. Okay, what do we make of this fact? Evangelism is one of the key applications. Let's push the ideas further. How do we get our students to evangelize? Why don't they evangelize at the moment? Why don't we evangelize? It's not our students. Why don't we do it?
I suppose because they don't see the definite problem, or they don't see the amazing truth of the solution.
Yeah, they don't see how great the solution is. So it's this confidence thing, isn't it? This boasting of the gospel. The more you see that it really works in a much bigger way than you ever thought possible, it's just because it's so big it's taking a bit of time. The more it's something you'll talk about. They'll talk about, we'll talk about. So it's an absolutely logical application to come out of Romans. That see the gospel clearly, boast in the gospel, and boasting means boasting to our non-Christian friends as well as to each other. Which passionate Manchester United fan have you ever come across who hasn't tried to persuade you that you ought to be supporting Manchester United? If they can do that with a football team, why don't we do that a million times more with the gospel? Because we don't believe it. I mean, why don't we believe the gospel a million times more than they believe in Manchester United?
And can we just sharpen what we mean by when we say they don't believe the gospel? I take it that in this room we all do believe the gospel, but is it that we... Is it sort of the nuts and bolts of it seems like, because I'm in Adam's realm, I see the kind of negative consequences of telling the gospel and experience those costs, and then don't weigh them up against the amazingness of the gospel?
Yeah.
Is that what you mean by not believing?
Thank you. Well, I think that's right, and people might like to build on. And well, I'd rather me answer it. Let's anybody build on Amy's point.
And sometimes it is that we don't really believe it. Sure we do, but we kind of believe it in the way that we believe that a moon landing happened at some point in the 60s, probably, although they're all kind of conspiracy theories. that sort of belief that I'm not gonna. You know, sort of commit very much to it, which is why your kind of your radical living stuff in 12 to 15 sort of would highlight things that actually, mm-hmm. I believe it, like the person who says that they support Man United without ever watching a game on the TV. So I sort of do, but it's kind of on the level of sort of just cognitive, sort of in my head information, rather than conviction.
That's right, isn't it? That's what we do. I'm sure you've all heard William's illustration of, is it Ignatius, who was on trial for his life in the early 2nd century. And the judges say to him, I'll throw you to the lions unless you recant on Christianity. And he says, well, do it. Who cares? Jesus matters more. Give up. And the judge says, give it up. Go on. It's going to be horrible being fed to the lions. Jesus has done so much for me. Why should I desert him now, says Ignatius back to Jesus. You've all heard William on that, haven't you? Would we do that? If I look at my heart honestly, I suspect I wouldn't. I'd sort of wuss out. Why? He so believed that Jesus died for him and Jesus had done everything for him that when faced between the choice of give up Jesus or go to the lions, there was just no question. He didn't even think twice about it. But we'd not only think twice. Most of us would probably jump the wrong way. And that is that sort of belief that we need to re-inculcate in ourselves. Christians have had that belief. Most Christians in the world today do. I mean, if you're a Christian in any Muslim country, standing up for Jesus makes a real difference. You could be taken out and flogged to death, thrown in prison, chased out of the country, killed, burnt. Same is true in the Muslim and the communist countries. Same is true in a lot of other countries. We have it so easy that we never had to stick our head above the parapet and be counted. And that's what we need to inculcate, because increasingly we're going to need it. But even before we actually need it, it's that sort of conviction that's going to make us speak the gospel. Any other comments on evangelism?
Another aspect of that is that we don't believe chapters 1 to 3. I'm in denial about what God says about my non-Christian friends. I don't actually believe that God's that angry with them. I don't believe that their situation is as desperate.
Thank you. Again, we don't believe it. In the sense of, God says, your non-Christian friends, and you before you became a Christian, you were God's enemies. He was angry with you. He was going to punish you. He is angry with your non-Christian friends. They can be the nicest and most decent and most upright people on earth. They can look really sorted, together, cool, attractive, friendly, nice, kind, and God is angry with them and they're going to hell. And we struggle to believe that. But it's true.
Pray. Help from the Spirit for us and for our members.
That's right. And we need to pray for Spirit. Most of us have done Mark's Gospel. We know that the only way you recognize Jesus is when he opens your eyes. The same is true for the rest of the Gospel. We will only recognize how sinful we all are and our friends are and how under judgment they all are if the Spirit opens our eyes. So you're absolutely right. Pray that the Spirit would open our eyes. And teach the words, because the Spirit uses his word to convict. So that's the combination. Pray, because Spirit alone can open eyes. Teach the word, because that's the means the Spirit uses to accomplish that end. Thank you. Exactly. What else? Anything else on evangelism?
We might not always trust that God has maybe chosen some of our friends.
That's right. And he may not have chosen all. Sometimes I think in our evangelism we almost focus on one person and we evangelize only that one person, and if that one person doesn't accept, we then give up completely. But God may not have chosen them. Our job isn't to be so absolutely convinced that Jane is chosen that we'll evangelize her and no one else. Our job is to evangelize the world for God's glory and the extension of his kingdom. If Jane won't hear, speak to Mary. If Mary won't hear, speak to Elizabeth. Just tell the world. But our country, which was once more Christian, though not entirely Christian, is now becoming less Christian with every passing day. There is just so much hostility to the gospel. There's so little belief in the country. And our instinct, certainly my instinct, is then to retreat into a ghetto and say, well, if the rest don't want to believe it, never mind. I and my friends will believe it in our ghetto. But that's not glorifying God. That's not extending his kingdom. That's not being proud of the gospel, which works for the whole world. Proud of the gospel means if they don't believe it, I've got to talk about it louder. Not necessarily in an insensitive way, but definitely not in an insensitive way, but louder. That's evangelism. That's a really important line to go down from. If I'm proud about the gospel, I will speak about it. That is, can you see how that's entirely in line with Romans? Paul wanted this group to be talking about it so that they were behind his mission. The fact they were speaking about it meant it would go throughout the Roman Empire and his mission would advance. So when we push evangelism from Romans, it is not something being stuck on. It is in line with what Paul wants from the gospel, from writing this letter. It's flowing straight out of the book. What other applications?
I'm not reading you, I just want to think that it is an international evangelism as well, isn't it?
So,
he wants to emphasise that the gospel is a faith gospel, and the reason he wants to emphasize that is because faith means it's for the whole world.
Yeah.
So we should care about the progress of the gospel across the whole world as well. So that's what he wants them to care about, not just about a few people in Rome that they might know, but he wants them to be excited about seeing the gospel proclaimed the other side of the Mediterranean from them. So a similar kind of international concern for evangelism as well.
Thank you. That's exactly right. So again, it's part of this thing that being proud of the gospel means being proud of the fact that God is achieving his purposes and rescuing a people. God hasn't told us who he's elected. So just as I can't just focus on Jane, because Jane may not be elect, I can't just focus on England, because it may be that England in our generation is under judgment, or Britain in our generation is under judgment, and God is not saving many people in Britain. We've got to evangelize, but we've got to be open to that fact that because we have in our sinfulness so rejected the gospel over the last 100 years or so, God is now judging us. And the gospel is thriving elsewhere instead. And that means that we support what he's doing in the rest of the world. We give money to places where the gospel is advancing. We send missionaries to the places where the harvest field is being reaped at this very instant in time. We pray for it, that even more and more the Chinese and the rest would become Christians and grow as Christians and stay Christians. Thank you, Gwynne. Exactly right. So Paul wanted their support for Paul's ministry to the Spanish. Fine. We'll support people like Paul and anybody else by whatever means. Good. Thank you. Apart from evangelism, what other application lines are there? Evangelism and mission. What other application lines are there which come out of this book?
Thanks and praise to God.
Thanks and praise to God. Just unpack that for us a little bit.
If the first few chapters of Romans are true, say, so, that we were all under sin, how we were in the place of being under God's judgment and God being angry with us, and all Christ has done.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Thank you. If this is right, it's something we ought to be very thankful for. Anybody want to build on that? That's a really important line again.
Yeah, it's one thing, isn't it, to mentally digest the facts. But it's a different thing to really inwardly dwell on the truth. Like, how amazing it is. I think when I was in a group studying Romans, there's times where I really sort of sat back and thought, okay, so we've just learned that, now just think about it. How amazing is that? Mm. And to then spend time like praying together and thanking God for how incredible it is, just really helps you, not just in your mind, but in your inner being, I guess, to really allow that to change you and to give God praise and glory.
Yeah, thank you. That's exactly right. So, I don't know about most of you, certainly for me, and I think for most Christians, praise is one of the things we do least of in our praying. I'm very good at asking God for things for myself. I'm sometimes good at asking God for things for other people. I occasionally remember to say thank you, and I hardly ever praise him. But surely if he has done all this, then we should be, and we really believe it, we should be really praising him. Where does Paul end when he finishes talking about the fact the gospel has worked? Where does he end at the end of chapter 11? With a song of praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. And that's where we should be. Yeah, thank you. Exactly right.
I'm assuming that it'll link into other areas of application as well, in that if we're filled with gratitude to God and we want to praise him, then we will say, well, how does God want me to express that gratitude, which will both be in direct praise but also in living for his glory in countless other areas as well.
Yeah.
So it'll be priority will shift from being living for ourselves to living for him.
Yep. Yep. Thank you. So praise is not just in words. Praise is not less than words, but it's not just words. Praise is living it out in our lives. Thank you.
You go really clearly. You say 12, 1 and 2 says that as you present your bodies as living sacrifices, that is your spiritual act of worship, So your praise to God is living a transformed life.
Yeah.
So Paul makes it explicit in Romans that it should change our lives if we're going to worship God.
Thank you. And why is that particularly hard to change our lives in London today, particularly for our students as well as for us? Why is it particularly hard today to live Christian lives? Why do you find it hard to live a Christian life? So it's not a difficult question. It's nothing clever. Why do you not live more Christianly?
Other people don't.
Because other people don't. Why else don't you live more Christianly?
Fear of other people.
Fear of other people. Yeah. Why else don't we live more Christianly?
Just a lack of faith, a lack of realization of what the gospel is for us.
Yeah. And why else? All these are right. These are absolutely right.
It's just everything, isn't it? If it's not the gospel, then it's stopping us from living the way that we're supposed to. So, just absolutely everything's against the way we're supposed to be.
It's not just everything is against what we're supposed to be. Living the world way looks so attractive. The world says, come on guys, if you're not having lots of sex, you aren't living. Come on guys, if you've not got lots of money, you're so insecure it's not true. Go and earn it. If, guys, you're all educated and able, you ought to succeed. If you're not living out your potential, you're wasting your lives. The world is blasting messages like that to us 24/7. So on the one hand, you're being hit by the world saying, don't live like a Christian. You cannot live like a Christian. And on the other hand, the world says, come, live our way. It's so much nicer. Is it surprising that we and our students and our group members and all of us are just blown that way constantly? And what's the antidote to that? It's being so gotten gripped by the gospel that we say to the world, come off it, I can spot your lie. I can spot it a mile away. But to do that, we need to really get the gospel. Our groups really need to get the gospel and be excited by it and proud of it.
It's also like our relationships as Christians in the body of Christ can really count to help fight the lies. Because we're together in it, and together we've all got the gospel. So it's a lot easier when your friend's reminding you of what the world's lying to you about.
It's just like two communities.
Yeah. The world.
Thank you. I just want to unpack that because that is the line, that's the other line of application. So that we've had one line of we've got to live differently to the world, and you've very nicely brought us to the fact that one of the best helps to that is the church, which, as we said a moment ago, is another important line of application in Romans. Let's just unpack that a little bit further. Anybody like to build on that point? How do we get our group's students to really relate rightly to one another, one of which things is helping each other remain Christian, live Christianly? How else does that work for us? Sam, what do you think? Go on.
Stuff we're going to be looking at in Ephesians, and as you said, is consistent with the ideas in Romans of helping them to see that they do have a role to play, that they have been given gifts which are to be used to build up the body, to help the Real Mel group and their university CUs and the other Christians to stay Christian.
Yeah, exactly. And the gift doesn't have to be an obvious gift. It's not, I mean, most of us, and I think particularly our students, think that if my gift isn't something like teaching the Bible or making cakes or playing the guitar, it's not a real gift. But the gifts can be much more general. Even just the gift of being able to have a conversation one-to-one with somebody over a cup of coffee in a student room is a gift. Let's use it constructively to build each other up, to help each other be more Christian. The whole world, as we said a moment ago, is shouting at us, screaming at us to live its way. It's so loud that we've almost not been aware of how loud it is. It is definitely loud to say live the world's way. And we need to try to redress that by, as Christians, saying to each other, no, that's wrong. Let's live the God's way. That works. That's eternity. That's wonderful. Yeah, thank you. What else? How else do we apply this right Christian relationship with each other line of application? Rory.
I guess partly a better understanding of who we are on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening, and more so particularly for the students, where there's kind of more of a them and us feel between the leaders and the members of their students and we're generally not. Actually, we are all the church and we're all part of this local church and getting people to buy into that as soon as possible.
Yeah. So see ourselves as having real responsibility. It doesn't matter. The criteria the world uses for deciding which people you want to associate with doesn't matter. Okay, you come to church and you look at the people and you think they don't look cool and trendy. Who cares? Jesus died for these people. These are the ones who matter, not those cool and trendy people who Jesus didn't die for. Let's, again, you see, why do we value the cool and trendy? Who says value cool and trendy? Jesus or the world? Who values the cool and trendy? The world, isn't it, who values the cool and trendy? Who does Jesus value? His children, who he died for. Obvious answer. So who should we value? Well, no prizes for guessing. It should be the people Jesus died for we value. Let's, again, the world is so loud. We just don't understand how much the world is reshaping us. Or shaping us in its image, and how much we need to let the gospel shape us in a Jesus realm way. It's not going to happen by accident. If I live there in the overlap, and the only thing I listen to is that, and believe me, you cannot avoid listening to that. You speak to a friend, you listen to a newspaper, you read a newspaper, you listen to a radio or television, you watch an advertisement, and that is what is speaking to you every single time. And if that is what's speaking to you 24/7 and that doesn't speak to you at all, which way are you going to be dragged? No prizes for guessing, it's that way. So we need to redress that by listening to Christians, speaking to Christians, reorientating ourselves around Jesus' realm and world. Willem.
Michael, the stuff you're saying about the breakdown of community in London and other things, and how then it's at least as true for the students as it is for anyone else. We were saying as well that also their tendency not to think in terms of church and serving the body as students is at least as strong as anyone else, partly because they have home churches and things, but they're still strongly attached to things. So actually it's a real area where we could be incredibly distinctive and they could really see the gospel in action, and an area where it's hard for them, it's not natural for them to think that way at all as students. It's something you want to emphasise, and something which you do emphasise could be amazingly powerful for them as well in terms of their confidence.
That's right, and it's a phenomenal witness as well. So again, we mustn't go too far. The student language basically says, let's not speak about Jesus, let's just wash people's cars. It's just wrong. You cannot proclaim the gospel without speaking about Jesus. But our danger is we so react against that, we go to the other extreme, which is, I will just speak about Jesus. And if I'm not actually living Jesus, which means particularly living the church community, I am not being a witness that Jesus has told me to be, if his message is to go out. There's one other line, I put it to you. There are probably several others, but there's one particularly important one that I want to bring out, which is that in our generation, we face immense pressure to compromise the gospel. Okay? The nature of a postmodern generation is that absolute truth is being denied. People don't think that such a thing is an absolute truth. Truth doesn't really matter. It's simply what you're comfortable with. Now, in that sort of environment, we're even more tempted to take a little bit of that and a little bit of that and sort of make that my truth. And that's where Christians are going, almost without exception. Because I've got a little bit in there, I'm Christian. Jesus, a truth in me, I'm Christian. Never mind, I've got 90% world. And we need to say, no, it's not like that. It is that or that. The fact I'm in the middle doesn't mean I can pick and mix. I have to choose, where do I belong? Am I Jesus's or Adam's? And this book basically says, this is the truth of the gospel. This is what works. This is what God has revealed. This is what it's going to save for eternity. Don't compromise on it. In fact, be so proud of this gospel that you wouldn't want to compromise. I mean, if you, why do we compromise on the gospel and sort of slightly water it down and not be too worried about that because our age says it's okay? Answer, because we're ashamed of those bits we're watering down. So what's the antidote? It's to be so excited by the gospel and the whole of the gospel in all its aspects, even things like God's judgment, that we will stand up and boast of the whole caboodle and stand firm in it. And that is what our students need, just as much as they need to evangelize and be church and take mission seriously and live Christianly. They need to stick by the truth of the gospel as God has revealed it. Does that make sense? People happy. Can you see, I hope you can see, that those applications are the necessary applications of Romans. They're entirely in line with the way Paul applies it himself and what flows straight out of the gospel. And they are some of the most important applications we could have wanted today. If I asked you at the beginning of the morning, what do you think the most important lessons your students need this year are, you'd probably have listed some of the things I just have. These applications, if we can bring them out, will transform our students where it most matters, and us, where it most matters. And we don't need to stick them on, like sort of plastic application, onto the top of Romans. They flow straight out. If our groups aren't transformed by Romans, if we're not transformed by Romans, it's because we've not understood it properly. And so that's our goal, is to so understand Romans that it transforms us, to so help our groups understand Romans that it transforms them. Particularly, they will boast in it. Genuinely boast, because that will shape everything in their lives. Does that make sense? People happy? Any questions? Final chance. If not, it's lunchtime, but we cannot go to lunch without praying. Why don't four or five people pray for us, and I'll wind up.
Father God, we confess our weakness and our temptation to compromise, and the fact that we so often do. Please forgive us. Please strengthen us this year to believe your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit and proclamation of your word from Romans amongst us and amongst our students and the whole of our MR studying Romans this year. Father, we pray that you would write these things on our hearts, that you would convince us of them. Father, we pray that we would genuinely boast in the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would think it is the most wonderful thing we have ever heard, that we would order our whole lives in line behind it. Father, please would you work that in our students as well. Would they be people who are convinced and exultant and jubilant in the good news of Jesus, and live lives that proclaim him? And we ask it for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Father God, please would you help us not to just be beating ourselves up to be living right with your people, but actually it would come from a deep-rooted conviction that we are belonging to Jesus' new realm, and that would be motivating us and shaping us as we relate rightly as your people as the wider church that's in hands. There are groups in places that are acting out, being part of your body, and having how long to build one another.
Amen.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Living God, please do forgive us when we are ashamed. Thank Father, please help us those who realize more and more that it is the power of God for salvation. Father, so excite us and so make us boast in that glorious truth that we are transformed. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Father, we praise you for the truths that you've been looking at that are already true for us. Thank you so much for saving us out of the kingdom of Adam and into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for all that that's meant
over our Christian life so far, and the joy of living the new life in knowledge and the relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we get a firmer grip on the gospel this year, that we'd be able to join Paul in praising the depths of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would make us overflow with thankfulness and joy and praise, and Lord, that our lives would be a testimony to the changing power of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would work in us primarily before we try and work with our groups. I pray that you would change us and transform us, having had our minds already renewed. I pray that you would do this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you again for your wonderful revelation of your gospel, and in particular for the wonderful revelation of your gospel in this letter. Help us, Father, as we study it over the course of the year, to get more and more excited by it. Father, prevent us from just getting bogged down in detail and confused by the difficult points. Help us rather to see more and more how exciting it is, how wonderful your gospel is, how tremendous what you've achieved in Jesus is, that we might exult and rejoice and boast in it and be reshaped by it. Father, we pray that what we've begun to see this morning would work itself out in every area of our thinking and living over the course of this year. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.